Last week in Colorado, there was a most unusual car crash that made the national news. A woman was driving along in her vehicle with her 7-year-old son and her younger daughter. She herself 9 months pregnant, and she swerved in order to avoid an accident. However, she lost control of her vehicle, and in losing control of the car, she went off the side of the road, down a ditch. The car rolled over. The side window was broken out. She was thrown out of the car, and she, in landing, broke her neck and lay there initially paralyzed and bleeding, with her daughter trapped inside of the vehicle. The 7-year-old son was able to get out. He, I think, completely uninjured, went up to the highway and put out his thumb, like a hitchhiker, as a means to flag down whomever would help. A car immediately stopped, and the passengers rolled down the windows, and he explained all that had just happened. And after hearing the complete explanation, they started up the car and drove off. So there he was on the shoulder of the road and waited for the next car to come along. He again put out his thumb. The next car also stopped. He again went through a complete explanation. And unlike the passengers in the previous car, these people got out, they provided help, they called in the paramedics who were able to get the little girl out of the car. She was essentially uninjured, but the woman, of course, was seriously injured. She was taken to a hospital where that day surgery was done on her broken neck. It was the next day after the surgery, by then significantly paralyzed, that she went into labor and gave birth to a child that was born healthy. The day after the delivery of the child, all of this past week, she began to recover some sensation and use of her arms and legs, and that continued throughout the week. And by Friday, the news report was that they expected a full recovery and that she would be released from the hospital in a period of 2 to 4 weeks. Now, in hearing that brief description of that story, my question to you this morning is what you think of the people in the two different cars that came by. If you take that limited amount of information, you would probably be tempted to say that the people in the first car were bad and what they did was bad, and that the people in the second car were good and what they did was good. The next question is how all of this compares to God. For all of us, from time to time, are involved in crashes and calamities within our own lives when our first response, maybe our only alternative, is to run to God and somehow or other signal Him and ask Him for help in the midst of our desperation. How then would we expect God to respond? Is He good or is He bad? Whether this great and powerful God of the universe is good or bad makes all the difference in our universe, in our world, and in each of our individual lives. And I'm convinced what we think about God in terms of His goodness or His badness shapes our perspective on virtually everything that we say or do all of our lives. Everything in life hinges on this critical question. Now, many here have or had parents who taught the simple theology of a childhood prayer that began, God is great, God is good. If we believe that, that interprets our perspective on virtually everything else that we say and believe. One day, a very wealthy man came to talk to Jesus and started with a very good question. I'll not tell you the whole story. You can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 10 on page 1570. But the man's question, starting the conversation with Jesus, was this. He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus took his question and divided it up word by word in answering. I think the man, simply out of courtesy, started by saying, good teacher. But Jesus began where the man began and said, no one is good except God alone. I suppose it sounded as if Jesus was changing the subject, but in fact he wasn't. He was really starting at the beginning, convinced that our eternal destiny depends upon that assertion, that God is good and no one else is, for all else flows out of that. That God is good is different from saying that God does good, although those are clearly connected. But Jesus, in saying that God is good, was saying that in essence God is good. At very bedrock basics, that is who God is. He did not wake up one morning and decide to be good. God really had no choice. That is who God is. It would be impossible for God to be God and not be good. That means then that all definitions of God and all definitions of goodness have their beginning in the statement that God is good. Now, I know that this can sound really theoretical, but it's really important. There are many Americans today who frequently say, in one form or another, that all truth and all goodness is relative. It is personal. So my truth is my truth, your truth is your truth, and they may be completely contradictory. But we would say, or they would say, it's valid for me, it's valid for you, and therefore it's okay. And that's extended over to goodness. So that what's good for you is good, because you say it's good. What's good for me, that's good, because I say it's good. And even though they also may contradict, that's all right. The way to approach and to test this is to go to the specifics and to say to that person, well, let me ask you, is it good that Hitler killed millions of people in the Holocaust? For apparently it seemed good to him. Or is it good that some people, adults, molest young children? Is that good? For apparently it's good to them. Or is it good that a carload of people in Colorado denied the pleas from a 7-year-old boy whose mother was desperately injured? Was that good that they did that? Now, almost everyone would say, of course not. All of those things were bad, terribly bad. So how do you know that? How do you know what is good and what is bad? What is the source of that knowledge of good and of evil? What is the standard from which that comes? As a Christian, and on the basis of the Bible, I would say that God is that standard. That good is what fits with God, and evil is what doesn't fit with God. Centuries ago, there was an interesting dilemma in the business community of Vienna, Austria, where different merchants were using different measures of the length of a meter in the selling of cloth and other materials. And so the solution to this problem, and it was a huge problem because you could go and buy 3 meters of cloth from one merchant and get a significantly different amount for the same money than what you would get if you went to a different merchant just across the street. The solution was made in the side of a major architectural place in Vienna, and that is St. Stephen's Cathedral, where even to this day you can go and visit, and embedded in the stone in the side of the cathedral is an iron rod that is 1 meter, roughly 3 feet long. And that became the standard and the broadcasting of that standard in Vienna. That is a meter. So you could go and buy a meter's worth of cloth from a merchant and then go and put it up to the standard on the side of the cathedral. And if it was the same length, then you knew that you had a meter of material. If it was different, then you knew you had more or less. But that was the standard by which everything was measured. Now, by comparison, the standard of goodness is God. That centuries ago, the Bible was written to tell us who God is, what God is like, and then what are the standards of truth and goodness. So you and I may have a discussion, a debate about what is good and what is not. And then we can go together, not to the side of a cathedral, but to the Bible, and take our opinions and measure them up. And we can decide then, on the basis of the divine standard, what is good and what is not, what is right and what is wrong. At the very beginning of the Bible, there is a most familiar story. Even to those that have never read the Bible, there is a familiarity with the story of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were given everything in this paradise for their control and for their benefit, with one restriction. And that is, they were forbidden to eat the fruit of one particular tree, because God said that that was not good for them. Now, for some undefined period of time, they lived with that because they had fabulous goodness at their disposal. But one day they started to reconsider God's definition of good. And they decided that the fruit on that tree needed to be added to their menu, that that would be good. It would be morally good, and it would be good for the taste. And so they went and did it. And I think what was most significant was not the tree or the fruit, but that they had chosen to define goodness by themselves rather than go by God's definition of what is good. That is far more than an ancient story. It is a story that is repeated every day around the world today, millions of times. When people who may be fully familiar with God and the Bible, the Ten Commandments that say it's not good to lie or to steal or to cheat, it's not good to commit sexual sin, that they'll say, well, yeah, I think it would be good. It'd be good for my career. It'd be good for my bank account. It would be good in that it would feel good. It would be good for a particular relationship that I want to continue, in fact, to grow closer. So what we are essentially doing is saying God is wrong in his definition of goodness, and we have chosen for ourselves to decide what is good for us. As Christians, we ought be committed to the truth that God is the one who is good, that goodness is defined in terms of him, that there is not anything about God that is bad. He is good, he loves good, he thinks good, he is good, and he does good. Now that makes sense. God is not good because of what he does. He does what he does because of who he is. Hey, that's true for most of us. The actions that are part of our lives are the outgrowth of the character that we have. And so you would expect that a good God would do good things. The first report of that in the Bible is in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. That is an overview of God's creation of the heavens and the earth. The last lines in Genesis 1 say that God saw all that he made, and it was very good. It was very good in lots of ways. First of all, it worked. The earth worked. It was functional. It was technically good. I've been intrigued in following the Land Rover on Mars, and it's, you know, sort of, its batteries are running down right now, but the bits of information that have been sent back have been millions of pieces of information. One of the ones that was reported this past week is that the temperature sensors say that the temperature can drop or rise as much as 30 or 40 degrees in as short a period as 5 seconds, which is almost Minnesota standards from yesterday to today. But you think about that, of the temperature changing so dramatically, and you begin to appreciate what we have here on Earth, that while we sometimes complain about how hot it is in the summer, how cold it is in the winter, that it is a fairly narrow range, and that everything with oxygen and nitrogen and the atmosphere and the whole ecosystem, it's amazing that it works. And it was very good in that the world, the universe that God created, it was technically excellent. But more than that, it was very good aesthetically. We often say that it's a beautiful fall day. Look at the colors on the trees. Or it's a gorgeous summer, and look at the greens, and look at how the plants and the flowers grow. Or you go and you look at the mountains or the ocean, or you go up on the north shore north of Duluth, and you say, here are spectacular sights. So it doesn't just work, it looks good. But God is an artist as well. That is very good. However, it was morally good as well. That is, there was no evil, there was no hurt, there was no damage. The system was designed in a way that was consistent with the moral excellence and goodness of God. So when God said that his creation was very good, it was good technically and aesthetically and morally as well. That's fabulous. That's astonishing. But that's expected, because the God who is good does good. But then there's the rest of the story. The rest of the story is that evil came into God's creation and contaminated the whole thing, including us. It's like a virus called sin that permeated everything, not just the genetic makeup of us human beings, but all of the rest of God's creation as well, and left the world and us terminally ill with evil. So that we are caught now in the midst of a conflict, a fight for life, created with all of this goodness, but contaminated with this terminal disease of sin. And that, of course, is the story of the Bible. You can read the Bible from cover to cover, and every page, in one way or another, is about this conflict between good and evil. Our lives are that way. Now, there are days when we sit back and think to ourselves, evil's going to win. You look at the problems in our world, you look at the disasters in individual lives, and you say, there's no way. The world's going to be destroyed. We're going to do it in. There's no going back. And then we consider the goodness of God. And then we consider the fact that we're Christians. And then we read the Bible. The Bible says that the result of this final conflict will be God's triumph, that his doing of good will prevail over that which is evil. There are times when, if you have the facts, that is hard to believe. So that is why it is a matter of faith. Faith in God is the conviction that God is great and that God is good. And the greatness of God and the goodness of God will eventually, in this terrible conflict, this fight for life, God will prevail and God will win. However, right now, we are in the midst of this terrible battle. And so around us and in us, we see sin and sickness and problems and calamity. But we can also see the goodness of God. If we look, if we believe, it is clearly there that God has not given up, that God has not stopped being good, and that God will not stop being good. So then woven through the Bible are all the lines that people have written who believe this. Psalm 100, verse 5. The songwriter says, the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. So the goodness and greatness of God, not just for them then, but for us now. Or Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. That God gives instructions in this conflict between good and evil and how to make it. God does that. Or in the obscure little Old Testament book of Nahum, chapter 1 and verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. That is saying that when battered by all of the evil in our world, there is a place to go and find refuge, to hide, to find security, and that is God. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Now, all of this is to say that God is good, and that God is doing good, that he is active in our world, that he is constantly about the task of turning what is bad into what is good, that he never quits, that he never gives up, that he is relentless, that he never gets tired. But we narrow that down to our own experiences, or to the experience of someone whom we know well and care deeply about. And say, all right, let's make a list, wish list, put on anything you want. And your list says, all right, I'd like to have good health, good job, good money, good friends, and if I put anything I want on the list, good times. So you got five. You say, well, how you doing? So 1 out of 5, 0. None of them. So if God is so great and God is so good, what's going on here? Now listen carefully. Each of us must decide if we are going to interpret God by our circumstances, or we are going to interpret our circumstances by God. Which we do ricochets through everything in life. So there are some who will say, my circumstances are not what I want them to be. I don't like it. God must be bad. And there are others who say, God is good. And even though my circumstances are difficult, God must be there. And I simply don't understand, or I don't see everything that I should see right now. So the issue is, do we define God by the circumstances, or do we interpret circumstances by God? Which we choose makes all the difference in our lives. At the same time, we must not forget that evil is real. It is a battle. It is a conflict. It is life and death. It is a terrible virus of sin that has messed up God's good creation. We also need to understand God hates that. He just hates it. He never wanted it that way, never intended it that way. He was the one who designed everything to work out just great, technically and aesthetically and for moral purposes as well. That's why the Bible says that God hates evil. He hates sin. He hates it when it wrecks our lives and causes all the difficulties and problems that repeatedly arise. God just hates, he cares more about it than we do. He's more dismayed by it than we are. But the principle that is so powerful is that God is going to stick with doing good no matter what. No matter how difficult, no matter how long, he will fight for against evil in our world every minute of every day. He will not cease to push that which is good and that which is right, even if it comes at a difficult price, even if he's bad-mouthed for doing it. Because he's God. That's who he is. He's our Father who is great and who is good. A few years ago, I met two college students. I think one was a senior and the other a junior, right over here in the aisle of this room. And I was talking to them, they're brothers, and in the small talk of the conversation, I said, so what brought you to church today? And one of them said, our dad. I said, well, great. I said, is he here? Oh, no, he's at home in Illinois. And not quite following this conversation, I asked what he meant, and he explained that his dad had called long distance early that morning and told him to get up and go to church. And I said, really? I said, which one did he call? And this guy said, he called both of us. Separate dorms, separate numbers, called both of us. I said, wow. These guys, they look tired. They look like they've been up late the night before. They didn't say they were ungrateful for the call, but I suspected that they were, and that they could have slept in. I said, wow, has he ever done that before? And the senior said, every Sunday. So this is halfway through the senior year, and so I said, every Sunday he calls and tells you to get up and go to church. He said, yeah, right. Now, he never said this, but I suspect that he called back at night and asked, you know, where'd you go to church and what was the sermon about and a few other things about it. But the point is that there in Illinois at some distance was this dad who was determined to do good whether they liked it or not, because that's what a dad's supposed to do, a good one. And God is our Father. He's our dad, who is far better than any earthly dad, any earthly father. He is good and he does good. He kind of can't help himself. So he keeps pushing good on us. If he has to confront us, he'll confront us. If he has to wake us up, he'll wake us up. If he has to encourage us, he will encourage us. He will do whatever he needs to do because God is good. That's who he is. And he does good. But there is a very special and intense application of this goodness of God in the lives of Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. In the Bible, it is called grace. And it is more than some general good, which God does everywhere. It is targeted specifically on Christians to give us the goodness of God in a special way, since we are followers of Jesus Christ. What he does is he focuses this goodness on us, much like a mother or a father on earth would do for a child, generously giving the very best. There's this wonderful line in the New Testament, in James 1:17, that says that God gives to us every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or turning. That is to say that there is nothing that is good or perfect in our lives that does not come from God. So if you make a list of all the really good stuff, it all comes from God. Now, you know, I think we think that theoretically, but practically, most of us don't believe that. Most of us think, well, I've got money because I'm smart, because I work hard. It's because I made some good investments. I'm healthy because, you know, I eat the right food, and I'm healthy because I exercise. The good things are because... That's simply not true. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. That God is the ultimate benefactor between everything that is good in our lives. God's grace to us, it is something truly amazing. In the New Testament, in Romans 5:8, we're told that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That has profound truth in it, that before we were interested in God, when distanced, alienated from him, God took the initiative in the ultimate sacrifice of giving his son, not to friends, but to enemies, before we cared or before we wanted it, that he sent his son to die on the cross to pay for human sin. That means that God is always the initiator of grace. It means that God always goes the extra mile, that he's always thinking up these great ways to help us, that he always wants to forgive us, that he always wants to get his good and his right for our benefit. Now, one of the ways of testing any truth is to push it to its extreme. So let's try that. Here's somebody who says, all right, I get this. So I know in this situation, I know it's right, I know what's wrong. I've been thinking it through. I know what God wants. I know what God doesn't want. I know what's good for me. I know what's bad for me. I'm going to deliberately choose what is wrong and bad and evil, the worst. And I'm going to do it. And after I've done it, I'm going to go to God and say, hey, God, you're so super. You're so generous. You're so forgiving. You're so kind. Please forgive me. Sorry. Will God then forgive that person who deliberately does what's wrong with the intent of asking for forgiveness afterwards? The answer is yes, he will. And that stretches me farther than I want to stretch. That doesn't totally make sense to me. That seems to me to be too generous, too forgiving, too good. But that's who God is. Oh, hey, I know that there's some footnotes that have to go at the bottom of the page. That the God who is good, if somebody does something that stupid, that he may have to discipline the person. There's all kinds of things that the goodness of God will require. It's not as if God is stupid. It is not as if God is going to be manipulated. It's not as if we can outthink him and use his good for some evil purpose. No, but the point here is that God's grace is outrageous. It's beyond our comfort zone. That God is this God who keeps on giving and giving and forgiving and generosity. It is amazing, his grace. There's a great little line in John 1:16 on page 1646. It says that from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. And it's sort of a picture of this wonderful fullness of the goodness of God that kind of overflows to us, and that is God's grace. And as it overflows, we get a blessing.
And when that blessing is coming along, just as it finishes or slightly before, another one comes. And then after that, another one comes, another one, and another one, another one. It is blessing after blessing after blessing. We have all received one blessing after another. I kind of picture that one day in heaven, we may go to the library and sit at the computer console and put in our names and look up our story and have our breath taken away. That what we thought were rather ordinary events, or that were because of something that we had given an alternate explanation to, that what really happened was that out of the fullness of the outrageous grace of God, we have blessing after blessing after blessing. That is the integrating motif of our biographies. That's the glue that holds it all together. That's what makes it sense. The blessing after blessing from the grace of God. Because God is good. It's something, if you only know a few things about God, know that God is good. Our family, we have a Plymouth Voyager minivan, and it has an overhead console, and it has an LED display that if you push the right buttons, it'll tell you how many gallons of gas you have and how you're driving and how far you can go and when you'll run out of gas and all this information that I really don't understand. But in its normal mode, it gives you the temperature, which I do understand, and gives you the point on the compass in which you're headed. And it says either N or NE or E and all the way around the compass from north and northeast and east. There have been a few times on family vacations and outings in unfamiliar territory where I have been the driver and headed toward a destination and been absolutely convinced that I was going south, but this overhead display said north. Now, it's a hard thing to choose between what you really believe is a reliable instrument and what deep down inside your instinct tells you when it is different. And so a choice has to be made. Now, enough experience with both my instinct and this Chrysler product tells me don't go with my instinct or I'll end up in the wrong place, and instead trust the compass that it has always been right. There are times in our lives when circumstances swirl around us and our instinct says God is not good. And we look at the instrument panel and the instrument panel says God is good. And the instrument panel from God's Bible has been reliable always in the past. The Bible says that God is good and that his grace abounds and that he gives good and perfect gifts and that he is faithful and that he is outrageously generous. And so we're going to have to decide. We're going to have to decide whether to go by our feelings or whether to go by our compass. And I would encourage you to have no doubt that God is true north. That God is good, that God does good, that God gives good, that he is a very good God, and that his grace is truly amazing.
She was actively involved in the life and the ministry of Wooddale Church, and for those of you who were at Wooddale Church then, you probably know her well. But then she sensed the call of God to missionary service, went back to school and completed theological seminary, was commissioned as a missionary to the Philippines, a country that probably has a larger number of missionaries than many in the world, and then heard another call from God to do a difficult thing, learn another language, move to a different climate on the other side of the globe, to the former communist country of Bulgaria. Sarah Hewitt comes now to share her story with us this morning. You'll delight in what she has to say and delight in her as well.
Have you ever looked back from where you are right now and been startled at how God started working in your life many years before that, kind of sneaked up on you when you were last suspecting it? Something caught your attention, you were motivated to develop a relationship with someone. I became a Christian as a university student, but about 10 years before that, God put the idea in my head to start reading the Bible. And compulsively disciplined 9-year-old that I was, I started out at Genesis and started reading. By the time I was a freshman in college, I'd made it to Romans, and I was really facing a crisis as far as meaning and purpose and finding comfort in my life. And God brought a person into my life that put those two other pieces together and helped me see how God's word fit with everything that I was going through. I live in Sofia, Bulgaria. I live on the ninth floor of a nine-story building. I met my eighth floor neighbors by accident somewhat. I was standing in the waiting for the elevator with my brand new dachshund puppy. They opened their door and my new puppy, not yet house trained, ran in. And I thought, oh, this is great. I don't know these people. I don't know Bulgarian. And before I can stop her, there's going to be a wet puddle on their floor. I'm sure of it. And my landlord's grandmother had told me that, you know, everybody in this building hates dogs. But fortunately, the people on the eighth floor thought it was funny. And we have developed a wonderful friendship that really, in so many ways, has met my emotional needs while I've been living there. We talk in the stairwell. We laugh at how my dachshund has a crush on their teenage son. And Temenushka, that's the wife's name. We sit and talk in the room, in the bedroom that's now kind of a doll factory, and she apologizes that she needs to keep cutting and painting on faces and all that kind of stuff while we talk. One day when I went down, she, out of the clear blue, said, you know, Sarah, I've been to your church. And that was really a surprise in that in Bulgaria, Protestant or evangelical Christians are really a despised minority. My neighbors know some of what I do, and for the most part, maybe because they got to know me first, accept it still. But I would never use the word missionary or tell them more than that I teach at a biblical school. It's really God's mercy to me that I have positive relationships with so many of them. I knew that Temenushka had never attended my church in Sofia, so I kind of waited to see what she was going to say next. And she said, No, when I was a little girl, I went to your church. And what she meant was once upon a time, she'd been to a Protestant church. She said, another girl at school invited me to come after classes were over, and we sang songs, and we played games, and they told stories. It was just wonderful, she said. And I will never forget the music. The music was so beautiful. And she started to sing. Now, you need to know that my neighbor is late 40s, maybe 50. So this is a tune and words that she hasn't heard for 40 years, and she only heard it once then. She said, yes, it was so wonderful, and I hurried home, and I told my mother I was so excited and this and that and the other thing, and she said to me, you are never going back there again. And I thought of the situation at that time in Bulgaria, how basically she had participated in an illegal activity because it was illegal to teach children any religion at that time. And I can just imagine her mother thinking, who else has she told that she's been there? Who else knows this? Has she told her teacher? Did anybody see her? What is this going to mean for our family? But Temenushkin can still sing the child song that she heard 40 years ago. And God has put me next door to her. And maybe I will be the person that, like somebody did for me 10 years later, maybe 40 years later, I will get the chance to be the person to put together the pieces of the song that she heard way back then and how it fits with her needs now. I generally work more in a macro scale, I guess I'd have to put it, in my work in Bulgaria, networking with other expatriate organizations and with missionaries that are there, teaching at a Bible school, meeting and negotiating with Bulgarian church leaders and helping our students find their place in ministry. But the things that really keep me going there are when I hear from time to time how God has been at work in somebody's life there long before I showed up at the airport. About the teenager who says, I always knew there was a God because my grandpa told me so. And the Sofia University student who says that he has felt for years called to be involved in exactly the kind of research project I was trying to convince him to be a part of. So many days I am struck by the irony that Christianity has been in Bulgaria since the second century, and yet in so many ways it is much more of a pioneering situation than what I was involved in Bulgaria, in the Philippines. I often tell the young leaders that I work with that my prayer for them is along the lines of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, that God created them to carry out work that he prepared and planned and started before they were even born. So pray with me that they and I would discover the works that God has for us.